Today we are talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I have to admit, I wrote the commentary before I actually did Kathy's questions, and so then when I answered all her questions, I thought, my commentary pretty much is exactly what the questions asked, but I decided that I really didn't have time to change it, so I'm just, anyway, maybe you can just talk about other things in your small groups if we've answered all the questions, but I figured that meant that my commentary was probably on point, so it's a good sign. Anyway, so in chapter 10, Paul defended himself against those who accused him of being a braggart. Paul writes that he did not seek human praise. The only praise that Paul values is God's praise, and the only boast he makes is to boast in the Lord. In chapter 11, he's speaking in the same voice as he did in 10, and Paul continues to defend himself against the Jewish Christian self-recommending ministers who present themselves as super apostles. And then he uses that term super apostles very sarcastically. They are not actually super apostles. So Paul presents them as super apostles, and he defends himself against those who have tried to diminish Paul's influence with the Corinthian church. Paul opens this chapter by asking the Corinthians to be patient with him as he speaks in his own defense of his writings. He loves the Corinthians and was in fact the first to bring them to know Christ, and is jealous in protecting his relationship with them. He first preached the gospel to them and does not trust these false apostles who are preaching to them now. In verse 3, Paul makes a reference to Eve's experience with Satan and compares it to the way that the visiting ministers have deceived the Corinthian Christians. So real quick, let's talk about how did Satan deceive Eve. First, Satan perverted God's word with a lie. God told Adam and Eve if they ate the fruit from the forbidden tree that they would die. But Satan told Eve they wouldn't die. Then he turned them from the good relationship with God by making God seem mean and uncaring by telling them that he was preventing them from knowing evil as well as good to keep them from becoming godlike. It's a big temptation. It was all lies. God's commands were for Adam and Eve's good. Not only did breaking God's command and eating the fruit of the forbidden tree result in physical death, but the result also was spiritual death in their separation from fellowship with God. So Paul's point in bringing that up is that like Satan, the false ministers have perverted the gospel that Paul preached to the Corinthians to the point that their very relationship with Christ was at risk. There is only one gospel and one Christ who is the way to salvation. Satan used forbidden food to draw man away from God, promising the food would give them supernatural life. However, it was a lie, and the forbidden fruit only inflicted the loss of immortality and the punishment of eternal death. What did God do to restore man's immortal life physically and spiritually? God uses food transformed spiritually into the gift of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the resurrected Jesus Christ to restore life that is eternal and to share in the divine life of the Most Holy Trinity. So we have that gift every single time we go to Mass. In verse 5 of chapter 11, Paul defends himself and his ministry against the accusations of the visiting ministers. He begins by making the first of several points in his defense. The first point he makes is that he is not inferior to these so-called super apostles. Paul does not state but infers that after all, he was personally commissioned by the resurrected Christ to carry his gospel to the Gentiles. That's a claim that the others can't make, these new false apostles. The second point Paul makes is that even if he is untrained in rhetoric, so he was apparently not the most polished, smooth speaker, but I just have a hard time believing that. I think he's being extra humble, but he says he's not. So even if he's untrained in rhetoric, he has received knowledge directly from Christ and the authority to preach the gospel of salvation. He received that directly from Jesus. These super apostles can't even touch that. In verse 11, Paul defends himself by declaring that everything he has done has been out of love for the Corinthians. He didn't sell them the gospel of salvation. Other Christians made the sacrifice for Paul to bring the message to the Corinthians. So other Christian communities raised money to send Paul to the Corinthians to preach the gospel to them. Paul did not come and say, I'm going to preach, and if you like it, give me money. He gave it to them. It was a free gift. In verse 11, Paul defends his genuine love for the Corinthian Christians demonstrated by his actions. Paul makes three accusations against the men who he writes have tried to mislead the Corinthians in verse 13. The three accusations are that they are false apostles, they are deceitful workers, and that they are those who falsely present themselves as true apostles of Christ. Paul's accusation that the men who came claiming to be apostles are false apostles, who falsely, a lot of false there, represent Christ, suggests that they serve another master than Christ. Deception and cunning are the tactics of Satan, the ancient adversary of mankind. Christ is the light, but Satan works to deceive us by presenting himself as a false light, or even an angel of light, and that leads men and women away from the light of Jesus to a path that only leads to eternal darkness. The path to Satan only leads to eternal darkness. Paul asks a series of three rhetorical questions followed by his answers in comparing himself with those false teachers. And this is verses 22 to 23. He asks, are they Hebrews? So am I. And the answer is yes, they're Hebrews. Are they Israelites? And Paul is. And the answer is yes, they're Israelites. And then he says the most important question, are they ministers of Christ? Paul is absolutely a minister of Christ. And he says that these false apostles are not ministers of Christ. For the first time, we see that these false ministers are Jewish Christians who are not preaching the gospel of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. They are preaching that Gentiles still have to be circumcised before becoming Christian. They are preaching that baptism is not enough. Yes, they are Hebrew, as St. Paul. Yes, they are Israelites, as St. Paul. But are they ministers of Christ? No. False teachings, says Paul. They are leading you astray, distracting you with legalistic principles and practices. Paul says, focus on the gospel message and on the person of Jesus Christ. In the Council of Jerusalem, St. Peter, the other 10 apostles, and St. James, who was the Bishop of Jerusalem, they settled this issue of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised before they could be baptized. And they, at that Council of Jerusalem, they rejected the necessity of circumcision and obedience to Mosaic law as necessary for salvation. So if you were Jewish and you're already circumcised, that's fine. And if part of Jewish custom you still wanted to circumcise your babies, that was fine too. But it was not necessary for salvation. What was necessary for salvation was baptism. And they decided that. But here are these false apostles coming around claiming that, nope, you have to go back and you adult Gentiles have to go be circumcised in order to be saved, which was just not true, but that's what they were preaching. Many of the Jews who accepted Jesus as a Messiah but continued to hold on to the old covenant laws and religious practices, separated from the church and formed their own community, and they called themselves, I think this is the way to say it, Ebionites. So towards the end of chapter 11, Paul lists his sufferings in the name of Christ, and they are many, and he lists them to compare himself to the super apostles. So these are, I'm just gonna read them to you because I think it's kind of, it's just amazing to think of all that he went through. So here's his list that he suffered. 5 times at the hands of the Jews, I received 40 lashes minus 1. 39 was the maximum number of lashes you could receive. They basically thought if we'd give you more than that, you could probably die. And they didn't want you to die. They just wanted you to suffer. So 5 times he got 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I passed a night and a day on the deep. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own race, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, through hunger and thirst, through frequent fastings, through cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul really is in touch with the fact that he has suffered. He's offered it up. He's united himself with Christ in suffering, but he's saying, this means so much to me. I am so serious about this that I'm willing to give up everything, including my life, because I have been personally preached to by Jesus Christ. And you false apostles can claim nothing like that. Paul's labors, which include preaching day and night and arduous travel, cannot be separated from his sufferings. His point is that the genuine mark of an apostle or minister of Jesus Christ is in sharing in Christ's suffering to advance the kingdom of the church. I'm going to say that again because it just jumped out at me. His point is that the genuine mark of an apostle minister of Jesus Christ is in sharing in Christ's sufferings to advance the kingdom of the church. That goes a long way to answering my question of why we're allowed to suffer. Paul now writes that he will no longer boast of his sufferings, but he will, this is towards the end of the of chapter 11, but he will talk about his weakness. He swears an oath concerning his truthfulness in verse 31. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus knows, he who is blessed forever, that I do not lie. Then he gives an example of how in his weakness he experienced the strength of God by writing about his escape from Damascus after his conversion. And why he brings in the point of his escaping from Damascus by being lowered down in a basket by these other Christians is he's trying to tell the Christians that God can work in any circumstance, and he frequently doesn't work through the weak. He works through our weakness, but sometimes it's through other people. We're so weak that we can't do anything, and then other Christians step in. So his point is to show the apostles that, I'm sorry, to show the Corinthians that through weakness and through becoming so humble and saying, I can't do anything more, Lord, it's you, then other people can step in too. So through weakness, there is strength. I think that in these in this chapter, there are really two important takeaways for us as disciples today in 2018. The first is keep it simple and focus on the gospel message. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians in most of this chapter. Keep it simple. Focus on the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Focus on Jesus, the person of Jesus. Don't get distracted. There's a million distractions. Don't go there. So in our leader meeting Friday, we talked about some of the suggestions, things that you can do to stay focused. What are the things that we do to stay focused as Christians? And you know all these, but it's just kind of nice to hear them. So to stay focused, go to Mass. You can go to daily Mass, adoration. Take some time to be still, whether at home, in the car, wherever you are. You don't have to be in a church to be still and be quiet and listen to God. Visit the sick and the suffering. Keep a daily prayer list of thanksgiving, like that book, A Thousand Gifts, where you just daily write down things as you come across them. So that you're thanking God when you're in thanks. It's a great way to stay focused on God because you're thanking Him. Say, whenever you get distracted, say the name of Jesus. That is the most powerful thing you can say. Just say Jesus. It works. Call Him into your presence. Come into His presence because He's always there. But saying the name of Jesus will often just stop what's going on with you. So I thought those were great suggestions from the leaders. So the second takeaway, besides don't get distracted and keep it simple, is that we will suffer in the service of Jesus Christ. To think that we won't suffer is to misunderstand what it means to be a disciple. So what I wrote, and I was talking to one of y'all before class, and I was like, I can write it, whether I can live it is a different thing. But what I wrote is that I finally get it, but I don't really like it. That only through suffering and being brought to our knees can we empty ourselves of us and truly find Jesus. So that's why God allows it, because when we suffer, we can either hang on to it and be nasty, or we can let go and let Jesus come in, and then when Jesus fills us, we've learned how to be close to Him through the suffering. So we get closer to God through suffering if we allow God to work that in us. But it's really hard, and I can say that, and I'm beginning to get it, and I believe it more. I still really don't like it. That's where I am with that. We find Jesus here in the 21st century where He always was when He walked the earth. We find Him in the suffering, the misfits, the downtrodden, the outcast. Christ has suffered everything, every single thing that mankind suffers. And when we suffer, we join ourselves to Him in His suffering. And since Christ is in the suffering, we can suffer joyfully as Paul and the apostles did. I have the reflection song I picked is Lead Me to the Cross, which you're all going to be familiar with. And I want to play that for you, but I also want to hand out, try not to unplug. I think I made enough of these. Will somebody pass these around? This is the handout that Monsignor Lopez gave to me. I think I made 60. If I run out, don't freak out. I'll run downstairs and make some more copies because it's really good. It's a parable of the cross, and sometimes, I've told y'all this earlier in the year, I just meet with Monsignor Lopez, and I say, life is just too yucky. There are too many bad things. I can't deal with it, and he always helps me. And the last time, he was like, Helen, we've been over this so many times. Why can't you leave this alone? I'm like, I don't know. I think it's the question of my life. Like, I'm never going to leave it. But anyway, He brought this by my office and he said, every time you have that question, I just want you to read this piece of paper. I don't know if that meant, quick, come and see me now, why we have to suffer. But anyway, it is beautiful and I'm going to read it to you, but I thought you want to take it, make copies, give it to your friends. It really is, it talks about exactly what I just explained, which is God suffered every single thing we suffer. He understands what we're going through because he went through it. So that's how we unite ourselves to Christ in the suffering. So I'm going to read this, and then I'll play Lead Me to the Cross. This is a parable of the cross. All the people who had ever lived were assembled before the throne of God. They were a sullen lot. They all had complaints, and they began to murmur among themselves, who does God think he is anyway? One of the groups was composed of Jews who had suffered persecution. Some had died in gas chambers and concentration camps, and they grumbled, how could God know of the suffering they had been through? Another group was slaves, black men and women with brands on their brows, great hosts of them who had suffered indignities at the hands of those who called themselves God's people. What could God know about their plight? There were long lines of refugees driven from their lands, homeless people who had never on this earth been able to make ends meet. There were sick ones and sufferers of all kinds, hundreds of groups, each with a complaint against God. What could he know of what human beings were forced to endure? From each group, a leader was chosen and a commission appointed to draw up the case against the Almighty himself. Instead of God judging them, they began judging God. And the verdict was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a human being with no safeguards to protect his divinity. And here was the bill of particulars. Let him be born a Jew. Let him be born poor. Let even the legitimacy of his birth be suspect. Give him hard work to do and poverty that he might know the pinch. Let him be rejected by his people. Give him friends only those who are held in contempt. Let him be betrayed by one of his friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be abandoned by his friends and see what it is to be terribly alone. Let him be tortured and then let him die at the hands of his enemies. As each group announced its sentence on God, roars of approval went up from the throng. When the last had finished, the raucous noise had become almost deafening, and then everyone turned toward the throne. And suddenly, heaven was filled with shocked, penitent silence. For where there had been a throne, now could be seen a cross.